afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens, and welcome again today to another edition of the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Stay tuned for that in just a moment. And a good morning or afternoon, that is, to all of you out there listening on the Eagle Radio Network today. This is Scott Stevens joining you with the Jesus Factor here this afternoon, coming to you from deep in enemy territory here in East Hampton, Connecticut, where it has at last begun to resemble something of the springtime that people in New England, or at least in Connecticut's part of New England, grew up with. Weather is much warmer over the last week or so. Bright, sunny day out here today, praise God. And we've got an interesting program for you today. We're going to be talking a little bit later on after we do the news updates about the times politically, philosophically, and religiously that Jesus walked the earth as a man. What were the things that were going on back then? With regard to Rome, for example, that was an occupying power. We're going to have that for you after we have a few national and international news updates. We are glad to have all of you with us, and we hope you stand by for the rest of the broadcast.
In the morning, slaving for bread, sir, so that every mouth can be fed. Oh, me.
I still like that song every time I hear it, even though I get to hear it once a week here on the Jesus Factor. A lot going on in international diplomacy here over the last week, and we have some comments that are current, but over the course of this week, leading up to a conference of what they're calling the P5 in Kazakhstan about the relationship between Israel and Iran and the various things that are going on in the Middle East. Benjamin Netanyahu, of course, prime minister over there in Israel, said earlier in the week that it is more clear than ever before that we simply cannot allow a situation in which a regime that calls for our annihilation obtains the weapons of annihilation, alluding not just to the Iranians this time, but the North Korean threats. And he said this in New York earlier this week at a delegation headed by Kristen Gillibrand, a Democrat from the state of New York. And all of this leading up to what went on Friday, we do not have any solid evidence that anything new has come up. In that same conference earlier this week, International Relations Minister of Israel, Yavul Steinitz, told visiting Norwegian Foreign Minister Espen Barth Eide that North Korea's threat should be a flashing red light regarding Iran. The extreme region in North Korea obtained nuclear weapons a short time ago, and already a significant nuclear threat is hovering over the citizens of South Korea, Japan, and even the Western United States. This demonstrates to all of us what are the likely ramifications for Israel, the Middle East, and Europe of nuclear weapons in the hands of an extreme regime in Iran. Israeli officials have expectations that any progress coming out of these talks, the second round, by the way, in the Kazakhstan Commercial Center of Almaty in the past 40 days, will not lead to significant change. The P5 plus one, the U.S., China, Russia, France, Britain, and Germany, with Tehran, have only succeeded in buying the Iranians more time, one government official said. All right, and this is very typical of how regimes that have cast their lot in against Israel have begun to operate in the modern world, using what they can of modern media, including the internet, to promote the idea that the Palestinians in that region and other Arabs surrounding Israel are simply misunderstood, unfortunate children and women, people stuck in refugee situations. And you know, this week we watched a British film about the era in Israel when Britain held that country, and just after World War II, of course, at the Balfour Agreement. We've done programs on that particular part of Israel's history. And the program, however, that we saw was about a time when Britain occupied Israel, and members of the British Armed Forces were helping in some situations to allow those refugees from the Nazi concentration camps to get into Israel, setting up citizenship and registration for them as they were coming over in all manner of craft. People talk here in the United States about the Cuban refugees who come over in rafts, and this was all going on just before the British exited stage left from Israel after Israel became a nation in 48. But this particular movie portrayed the Israeli refugees and those that had already legitimately bought and owned land in that part of the world, which was a state of affairs that began around 1850 with the Zionist movement. Many Jews around the world with money believed it was time for them to go back to their God-created, God-given homeland. And they began to use their own resources to buy up property there in Israel. And after the end of World War II, of course, you had all the refugees from the Nazi camps that were seeking to go back to Israel as one of the options that they had when they were released from the horrors of the Nazi death camps. And this movie portrayed the Palestinian people, as I described earlier, refugees, children, women, people without any place to go and not doing anything wrong to deserve any of the military action that Israel was bringing against them at the time. Now, I'm not here to justify any man, but you cannot look at a worldly situation from a political perspective and not measure that against what actually happened. each side has a story, and there's, in the end, only one story that matters. And that's the story that God tells. That's how God sees it. It's what we're concerned with here on the Jesus Factor. But this film was a puff propaganda piece, essentially coming out of the filmmakers there in Great Britain in the last 3 years, denouncing, essentially, the retaking of Israel by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And portraying the Palestinians as a people who were being horribly abused and never doing anything wrong. And I can assure you that the real history of that area is something entirely different. As I said, we've done long and extensive studies, articles on it on this program, and objective studies, notwithstanding our faith, are available all over the place. But what this tells us is one of the places we find ourselves in history here in the church, the end of, perhaps the end of the church age, where Christianity, the occupying army of God here in this world, is put to the task. And the Jews of old have gone through persecution after persecution, and in our country they enjoyed a liberty that they had not experienced anywhere other than under their own system of government that was framed by the Spirit of God. And so what is going on over there right now, and with this particular ideology that's seeking to put the Palestinians in the best possible light, is simply inaccurate propaganda. And the idea that anyone here in the United States, should your neighboring state send people into your malls and restaurants and onto your buses with explosive devices and begin to blow those places and people and things up, would you not call for some very serious military action against those carrying those acts out? And up until just essentially a decade ago, the great majority of the United States was given the full picture and saw that Israel was in fact a victim in this situation and was reacting with extraordinary restraint with regard to how they deal with both their neighbors and the refugees in Palestine. Extraordinary restraint. Now back to what is going on right now. Obviously, Israel's expectations of what the Iranians need to do with regard to their nuclear situation is much higher than that of the P5 plus one. Israel is demanding that the Iranians stop all uranium enrichment and ship out all the enriched uranium that is in the country. P5 plus one are proposing that the Iranians call for help to stop enriching uranium beyond 5%, the level to feed nuclear reactors. According to the Christian Science Monitor, the proposal on the table as of last Friday was to call on Iran to convert the existing 20% of enriched uranium into fuel for a research reactor and to export or dilute the rest. And while Israel is calling for the dismantling of the Fordo enrichment facility over there in Iran, Mircom, the monitor, reported that P5 plus 1 wants only to curtail its functioning and turn it into a reduced readiness status without disarmament. In exchange for meeting their demands, the P5 plus 1 is offering a rollback of some of the crippling economic sanctions, such as those on gold and precious metals and on oil exports. And this is going to dovetail into the relationship that Iran has with both China and Korea. Stand by. The proposal, a senior administration official said that the results of the Almaty talks would depend on what the Iranians come back with in terms of response on the substance of our proposal. That proposal was made on February 26 at the previous round of two-day talks in Almaty, followed by 12 hours of technical talks a couple of weeks later in Istanbul, to flesh out the proposals. The officials had said there that it was a very positive line out of Tehran, and the talks so far need to be matched with some concrete responses and actions on the Iranian side, something that I don't believe you're going to see happen without force being exerted. We spoke to a Jewish man this week, and he's actually astonished. We do not find all of this astonishing that the United States would essentially force Israel into a position of having to do this thing alone. Consider, if you will, the reaction of the nations around Israel if they, in fact, need to go into Iran to shut down these reactors. It would be tragic because, of course, it would be all Israel's fault, as always the world paints Israel. Not because Israel is right or because Israel is anything special, but because God has chosen them as his. When the U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry meets with Mahmoud Abbas this week on arrival from Turkey, he will try and talk to him out of launching what Abbas is calling briefings to Palestinian civilians as a civil intifada. This is going on at the same time, April 15th, it's scheduled for, on the eve of Israel's National Day of Remembrance for its war dead. And so this is another issue that's being discussed here diplomatically. And there are problems with this because back in the Clinton administration, there were things going on that were similar. Kerry will remind Abbas of his pledge to President Obama when they meet in Ramallah on March 21st to abjure violent action while the United States is actively promoting direct negotiations with Israel. Kerry will remind Abbas of his pledge to President Obama when they met in Ramallah on March 21st to abjure these actions while the United States is continuing with their negotiation. Abbas expects to maintain that his intifada is nonviolent, consisting only of mass protest marches, burning Israeli flags, pelting its security forces with rocks and Molotov cocktails, blocking West Bank highways, and staging collective hunger strikes. We've reported here, and it is being reported in other Jewish newspapers, Jewish publications, along with what we gather together here on the Jesus Factor, that Abbas and his lieutenants have been fanning popular Palestinian unrest toward a climax planned to build up as an accompaniment to the first Israeli-Palestinian meeting, which the U.S. Secretary is trying to set up for mid-May in Turkey. Kerry will no doubt warn him that even a civil disturbance may quickly get out of hand in the tense climate pervading the Middle East and benefit radical Syria, Hezbollah, and Hamas rather than the Palestinians' own interests. And this is an important element of all this. You have people in Palestine that are reasonable people that can broker a deal. But unfortunately, these very same people harbor these terrorist groups, these bands of suicidal, homicidal maniacs, and as such, they become a human shield for them. Reports last week that we have in say that Abbas has decided to take a leaf out of the shooting while talking textbook, which Yasser Arafat brought into fame and fortune 13 years ago. Of course, that was during the Camp David talks with Bill Clinton and Prime Minister Ehud Barak. And it was actually the first suicide jihad dedicated to killing civilians back then by Arafat. You remember the guy with the tablecloth on his head. Nevertheless, at that time, Clinton painted the Camp David meeting to their respective publics as peace negotiations, not an attempt to stave off the Palestinians' leaders' belligerent intent, which is, in fact, what it was. And although Abbas calls his intifada nonviolent, he will unleash a wave of rowdy disruptions to grab front pages. And this is part of the propaganda assault of these groups. They have become extraordinarily sophisticated on painting themselves as the victims of all of this, painting the United States as the villain, and with the president who essentially accedes to that picture of our country, kissing the ring of the Arabs. Is it any wonder that everyone in the world outside of the United States has such an easy time at looking down on a country that, for all its faults, has done more to establish and keep peace in the world, perhaps than any other worldly nation? Nothing here to be proud of, simply the grace of God, without which no good thing could be done among us. Abbas does not need the suicide bombers or gunmen. Any violent occurrence will cast blame on Israeli security authorities and so further inflame the disorders. This is exactly the intent of these operations in Syria. And as you know, we have speculated from time to time on the Jesus factor that Syria, Iran, Russia, China, North Korea, and other Islamic-leaning nations have been working together for some time on some things. Many of the things involve technology, ballistic missiles, for example, North Korea. Even our G7, our European Union allies, France, for example, has been found trading with high-level technological secrets with the Iranians. Benjamin Netanyahu said today that he denied knowledge of an agreement in principle for direct talks between the U.S. and Iran, but said any such talks, if they did take place, would only be used to buy Iran to buy time. Absolutely, we agree with that. Israel doesn't know about these contacts, and I cannot, this is Netanyahu speaking, confirm that they are actually taking place. Netanyahu said, adding that the talks Iran has held with the P5+1, Iran has dragged its feet to gain time to advance its nuclear program. In the last year alone, in the course of these talks, Iran has enriched thousands of kilograms of uranium in its nuclear program, and Netanyahu said, I don't see any reason why they wouldn't continue in that same way if they open up talks with the U.S. So on it goes over there in Iran. It's just a frightening scenario. And again, the mainstream, I don't know about other folks listening to the broadcast, but as I speak about these matters political out here in the world, it seems more obvious at this point to people that there's a lot going on in the Middle East. I know that over the last year, it has not been the greatest center of attention of our national larger media outfits. They tend to ignore these things or make them smaller than perhaps they really are. But Netanyahu further said about Iran, I think that the best chance to succeed in halting Iran's nuclear program diplomatically is a combination of very sharp sanctions and a credible military option. We have said that again and again here on the Jesus Factor. A reluctance to go to war throughout the nation. An absence of mainly determination to do what is right, but to simply do what is expedient, pervades these United States today, both in regard to their service to God, in the churches where the word of God is either diluted, perverted, or not spoken with any great regard at all. So it shouldn't be any wonder that the tenets of our civil government are essentially disregarded, our constitutional framework, and how our politicians operate around the world, how it is made a mockery of in this day and age. Let's see. Foreign Minister Avigdor Lieberman told Army Radio that he hoped that a report about the idea of allowing Israel behind the lines here in this conference, the idea that they would, in fact, allow Iran to reach this nuclear capacity, and why they would do that is a little bit difficult to understand, but that situation continues to go on. And now, as we bring this multinational civil news to its logical conclusion, of course, we have all kinds of things going on in Korea this weekend. Some people may or may not know about it, but this morning, a top South Korean national security official said that North Korea may be setting the stage for another missile test or a provocative act with its warning that it will soon be unable to guarantee diplomats' safety in Pyongyang. He added that the North's clearest objective is to extract concessions from Washington and Seoul. North Korea's warning list last week followed weeks of war threats and other efforts to punish South Korea and the United States for ongoing joint military drills and for their support of UN sanctions over the Pyongyang February 12th nuclear test. We talked about that on the broadcast. I know people are paying some attention to what's going on over there. And the tandem research projects going on both in Iran and North Korea. Troubling. Many nations are deciding what to do about the notice, which said their diplomat safety in Pyongyang cannot be guaranteed, beginning last Wednesday. Tension between Seoul and Pyongyang led to South Korea's Joint Chiefs of Staff to announce today, Sunday, that its chairman had put off a visit to Washington. The South Korean defense minister said last Thursday that North Korea had moved a missile with considerable range to its east coast, possibly to conduct a test launch. His description suggests that the missile could be a Musadin missile capable of striking American bases in Guam with its estimated range of up to 4,000 kilometers. That's 2,490, almost 2,500 miles, guys. Citing North Korea's suggestion that diplomats leave the country, South Korean President Park Geun-hye's national security director said Pyongyang may be planning a missile launch or other provocation later in the week. During a meeting with other South Korean officials, the official, Kim Jong-soo, also said the notice to diplomats and other recent North Korean actions are an attempt to stoke security concerns and to force South Korea and the United States to offer a dialogue with regard to their nuclear activities. During a meeting with other South Korea, Washington and Seoul want North Korea to resume the six-party nuclear talks, which also include China, Russia, and Japan that they abandoned in 2009. The roughly two dozen countries with embassies in North Korea have not yet announced whether they will evacuate their staffs. Indonesia's Foreign Affairs Ministry said it was considering a plan to evacuate its diplomats. A statement released by the ministry on Saturday, that's yesterday, said that its embassy in Pyongyang has been preparing a contingency plan to anticipate the worst-case scenario, and that the Indonesian foreign minister is communicating with the staff there to monitor the situation. Seoul and Washington, which lack diplomatic relations with the North, are taking the threat seriously, though they say they have seen no signs that Pyongyang is preparing for a large-scale attack. Now, you remember we have discussed on this broadcast over the last several weeks that the United States has tipped its hand and declared that it intends to set up anti-missile defense systems over on the West Coast, over there in California and up into Washington State, to defend against potential North Korean attack by ballistic missiles. Many of these missile systems were slated to go to Europe. And positioned as such, they would have offered some protection to Israel should Iran gain the nuclear upper hand and come into possession of nuclear weaponry and a means to launch it as far as Israel. Not very far. They already have that technology. It's getting it further into Western civilization that is the concern, apparently, of this administration. Tensions on the Korean Peninsula are so high that Jung cannot take a long trip away from South Korea, so the meeting will be rescheduled. They were going to meet with his counterpart, General Martin Dempsey, on April 16th. The officer spoke on condition of anonymity, of course. The Defense Department has delayed. Now, this is another element of this. If you consider all of these things going on around the world, and this is one of the things that happens to the regenerate man, not looking at things in a two-dimensional way. When we study these things, we're not here to point fingers at anybody or make Israel better than anybody else. We are simply pointing out that these things are happening, and they mean things. And later in the broadcast, and over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking a little bit about the political climate, the philosophical climate, and the religious climate in Israel as a function of the Roman occupation. And it relates to how things are operating in these times. I think you'll see. Now, as the last element of this report for today, the Defense Department has delayed an intercontinental ballistic missile test that had been planned for this week, because of concerns the launch could be misinterpreted and exacerbate the Korean crisis, a senior defense official told the AP. Defense Secretary Chuck Hagel decided to delay the test at an Air Force base in California until sometime next month, the official said yesterday. The official was not authorized to speak publicly about the test delay. In recent weeks, the United States has followed provocations from North Korea with shows of force connected to the joint exercises with South Korea. It has sent nuclear-capable B-2 and B-52 bombers and stealth F-22 fighters to participate in the drills. In addition, the United States said last week that two of the Navy's missile defense ships were moved closer to the Korean Peninsula, and a land-based missile defense system is being deployed to the Pacific territory of Guam later this month. More on those deployments of those missile defense systems as we move along over the next several weeks, I'm sure. The Pentagon last month announced longer-term plans to strengthen its U.S.-based missile defenses. The U.S. military is also considering deploying an intelligence drone at the Misawa Air Base in northern Japan to step up surveillance of North Korea, Japanese Defense Ministry officials said this morning. Three Global Hawk surveillance planes are deployed on Guam, and one of them is being considered for deployment in Japan. The official said on condition of anonymity, because the official was not authorized to speak about the issue. Got a lot of information here coming in from under the wires, under the tables of all of these different countries. And there is a lot going on in terms of military developments around the world. We know that China is constructing a very formidable naval force. Now, when we looked into this some 4 or 5 years ago, many of the defense military experts around the world were saying, 25 years for these people to get up to speed. Now people are talking more in terms of 10 for them to have a modernized, technologically astute naval force that could, should the will of the Chinese be to do so, challenge the force and authority of the United States military. All right, with them, in what we would look at in this country is absolutely stellar economic times, and us in a situation with a president who has dramatically shifted our financial system from a capital-based free market system, or at least an echo of one, to nothing more than a socialist redistribution policy that undermines business and controls and enslaves its people financially. Back in 2009, where some of these patterns are considered reflective of in North Korea, the border crossing at Kaesong was blocked, but there are a good deal of reasons why this is not something that they're looking to do right now. They have a lot of industrial operations going on in the north and south. In fact, something like our maquiladoras. Korea is a country that is a mystery in many ways. The north, since the closing of the border at the end of the war. Now, the South Koreans said they know for sure that this missile was moving. I have a little few more details on this. And, of course, Kim Jong-un is the third member of the dynasty to rule North Korea. You may remember Kim Jong-il, another threatening, ominous speaker, the likes of Ahmadinejad there over in Iran, very similar in his rhetoric toward the United States as Iran's rhetoric is toward Israel. North Korean television provided little evidence of tension on Sunday, earlier today, with newscasts showing old footage of Kim visiting military units, nor was there any tension in Seoul, with residents strolling in the city center on a chilly spring day. South Korean media, that is, said on Friday the North had moved the two medium-range missiles to the country's east coast, but there has been no confirmation of such a move from North Korea. All right, even China is concerned after North Korea's Friday memo telling diplomats to consider leaving Pyongyang because of detention. Chinese officials said on Sunday that the country's embassy in the North Korean capital was operating normally, and that it asked authorities there to ensure its diplomats and other citizens were kept safe. China is reclusive North Korea's sole major diplomatic and financial backer, but its official statements have reflected an increasing impatience with the action of North Korean authorities under the 30-year-old Kim Jong-un. At present, tensions on the Korean Peninsula are rising unceasingly, said China. And China has grave concern about this, China's Foreign Defense Ministry said in a statement on its website. China, it said, had asked North Korea to earnestly ensure the safety of Chinese diplomats in North Korea in accordance with the Vienna Convention and international laws and norms. The ministry said China's embassy was understood, in quotes, to be operating normally in Pyongyang. China would protect the legal rights and safety of Chinese citizens and Chinese invested organizations in North Korea if it did not elaborate. Stability in Asia now faces new challenges as hotspot issues keep emerging and both traditional and non-traditional security threats exist. The Australian Prime Minister Julia Gillard told the same forum that avoiding conflict on the Korean Peninsula was vital. There, any aggression is a threat to the interests of every country in the region. I do welcome the growing cooperation of all regional governments to prevent conflict on the Korean Peninsula and to counter North Korean aggression. Asia must be a region of sustainable security in which habits of cooperation are the norm. This coming from the Australian Prime Minister. Now, whatever all of this means to all of us is yet a little bit unclear, but it is quite obvious as more and more nations that are governed by non-Christian entities, non-Christian people, including our own nation, corruption, the disintegration of order, which stems from the curse that is upon this earth, will continue to be amplified and become more and more prevalent. Only a return by those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, our God, and a zealous return to Him and the study and belief in His Word by the people can forestall much longer what these ominous disintegrating patterns in the corrupt world might mean to us here and now. And welcome back to the Jesus Factor here with Scott Stevens on the Eagle Radio Network. Just a few brief comments on the going forward of the gun control legislation in the various states. Connecticut here, one of the forefront states with their gun control legislation on the table this last week. Connecticut lawmakers decided that its current assault weapons ban, which would had a two-characteristic test, was not severe enough. So-called semi-automatic rifles with scary-looking features are illegal. The bill cites 100 specific makes and models that are banned, such as the AR and the AK. There is a new eligibility certificate required before purchasing or receiving a long gun, which is defined as any firearm that is not a pistol or revolver. These certificates cost $35 and are issued by, this is gun registration, in case you hadn't noticed, issued by the Commissioner of Emergency Services and Public Protection. But there is no time limit on how long the application process can take. They do not have to give you this. Buying or transferring a gun, such as a father passing down his shotgun to his son, requires a background check and registration. No more private sales or transfers of firearms. The penalty for violating this provision could be a felony. Starting October 1st, a gun permit or a new ammunition certificate will be required to buy ammunition and magazines. Standard magazines that are considered large capacity, which is over 10 rounds, will be illegal. The penalty for a first-time offense of possession of this magazine purchased before January 1st, 2014 will be a $90 fine. The penalty will be a Class D felony for subsequent offenses or from magazines obtained after that date. We could go on to other states, but that's enough for me. I don't know about anyone else, but if anyone had in your mind that any kind of constitutional protections were in place for your rights of self-defense, one of the most basic principles of liberty, throughout the long, bloody history of liberty. If there is any doubt that that is what these people are aiming for, these words and these legislative actions should remove those doubts. This is where we are headed. Whether they will ever have the audacity to go door to door to people's houses in this country remains to be seen. But it will most certainly end in a bloodbath if we do. There may not be many people who will resist the authorities if they should decide to take away your scary-looking gun, but I can tell you there will be a few. And what that ends up looking like, we do not yet know. Now, as promised, we're going to be speaking today in the beginning of a series about Israel during the time of Jesus. And like all of our broadcasts here on the Jesus Factor, we encourage listeners, believers and non-believers alike, to consider these things, and particularly those of us who believe the Word of God, in the sense that they are of not nearly the significance as Scripture, the Word of God. Because history, as we pointed out before, here on the Jesus Factor, is really his story. What has gone on from God's perspective, from the foundation of this creation, through a band he chose in the wilderness called Israel, a people who had not yet come into being through a guy by the name of Abraham. And the purpose of God in all this is, at least in one sense, to have a testimony in the world. And none of the things that are going on in the world other than his word and that which Jesus delivered, the gospel, are of any real benefit to it because of the curse. And this is the aspect of things that worldly people can't quite wrap themselves around. But everybody should know, during the time of Rome, that Israel was a center of study of the one God of the universe. The Jews considered themselves to be responsible for the preservation of Holy Writ, the scripture as it stood up into that day, And at that time, they reviewed various doctrine and ideas as revisions of the Jewish scripture continued, very much as revisions of the Word of God have continued into the Christian age. The ideas that were floating around during the time that Jesus walked the earth as a man are at least interesting to us, because many of the ideas are ideas that we see communicated in Scripture. And those of us who take the time to look at the words and translate them into their basic Greek orientation, or their original languages, Greek and Hebrew, learn something about the definitions of these words. And one example, and before I do this, it's worthwhile to look at and consider all of this testimony in the light of what it says over in Colossians. I believe it's chapter 2, verse 4. And I may have that wrong, but I have the verses. And it says, in this I say, so if I'm wrong, you guys in the chat could correct me. I believe it's chapter 2, verse 4 of Colossians, where I'm going to begin here. It says, in this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And this is the important part of this context. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. This is where our faith needs to be as we read these particular things. There are interesting ideas, and many may realize that are students of Scripture, that the Jews were looking for a Messiah for a long time. And that before Jesus came, there were false messiahs that came forward. And also, because Israel, Jerusalem particularly, was considered the center of godly knowledge, a place where people could come to learn to fellowship with God through the study of the Jewish scriptures, there were a number of different ideas that were central to temple worship at the time that Jesus walked the earth, that actually find their way into the Word of God of particular interest. And we're going to be speaking more of this man as time goes on. We're going to touch a little bit on the government of Rome and Israel. But first, just a mention of one of the things that is interesting. The philosopher Philo lived in during the time of Jesus, right about the time of his birth. And they actually call him Philo the Egyptian. He was educated in Alexandria, where all of the great works of men at the time were holed up. And Philo's conception of the Logos, all right, now that word Logos, many of you will recognize from the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, when the writer says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That capital W word is Jesus. But before the coming of Jesus, this word was a word that was used in the philosophical schools of the Jews, the Platonists, and in some of the Egyptian religion. The idea of the Logos came also from the Stoics. The characterization of the Logos is the active and vivifying power. I think they got that wrong. But Philo, the Jewish philosopher, borrowing Platonic elements in designating the logos as the idea of ideas, or the archetypical idea. Now, the idea here is that the Word, right, without him was not anything made that was made. The idea that Jesus, the Word, was here from the foundation of the world, came as a man. Philo didn't believe that. This was a philosophical idea. And the word logos, interestingly enough, happened to be one that the Lord would use in his own word to describe himself. Now, it's interesting because Jesus, when he comes to minister, ministers to those about him. And he uses those things that are in the general knowledge of those that he ministers to. So the Jews understood the principle of the Logos. And all that needed to happen for them to understand more perfectly and have fellowship with God once the Spirit was shed was the knowledge that Jesus was that Logos. That is one of the elements that philosophy had bubbling around during that time when Jesus walked the earth, that the Lord saw fit to use to the edification of his church. Now, the empire, of course, the Roman Empire, was considered one of the greatest civilizations in history. In regard to the New Testament, the story of early Christianity finds its setting under the shadow of a meta-narrative that dominated most of the Mediterranean world and even beyond. Caesar Augustus is the earliest figure of the Roman Empire that the New Testament makes reference to, as he was the emperor during the time of Jesus' birth, according to Luke chapter 2. Born in 63 BC, he came to power in 31 BC after a period of political unrest following the murder of Julius Caesar. The Roman Republic had struggled for a time in civil war when Octavian, later called Augustus, took the throne. Octavian was the adopted heir of Julius Caesar and would rule in the footsteps of his surrogate father, who had led with near dictatorial authority. After his death, Julius Caesar was officially deified, while mourners chanted, "Those whom I have saved destroyed me." Celebrated as a hero after the strife of civil war, Augustus was considered the great source of peace for Rome. Themes that would permeate his reign were freedom, justice, peace, and salvation. Whenever these great accomplishments were proclaimed in Rome and about the empire, the language used was to describe the success of the empire and was of that good news or gospel, which is the Greek word evangelion, another word or concept that was present among men, an idea that men had that the Lord was able to use for their good. Who knows? Maybe he planted these ideas, but they certainly were used by him to communicate his gospel message of eternal life. Augustus, after defeating the enemies of Rome, was celebrated as a great savior to the people, who would have likely been hopeless had victory not been achieved. From the above four themes would emerge what John Dominic Crossan has called a Roman imperial theology, which was advertised with poems and inscriptions, coins and images, statues, altars, and structures. Through cultic propaganda, the empire would justify its dominance throughout Rome and the conquered territories. Before exploring the dimensions of the emperor cult, it will be productive to examine Augustus' reign in the relationship to his subjects. In order to remain in high regard before the Roman Senate, Augustus never fully claimed to be the dictator of Rome. The structure of his leadership was similar to that of a constitutional monarchy, in which he was able to acquire great power without creating animosity between him and the senators. Early in his reign, Caesar Augustus came to recognize the necessity of providing for three particular groups of Romans: senators and equestrians, the citizens of Rome, the soldiers of the Roman military. And so he did that. An approach to leadership, this approach to leadership, gave him popularity among his peoples. He had three groups. You had the big shots, the senators and the equestrians. You had the citizens, and you had the soldiers in the military. The Senate and equestrian classes, including Augustus, enjoyed great wealth from the purse of conquered people and the trade that increased as the borders moved outward. Not only so, but many slaves were acquired during the military conquests that were to benefit the wealthy of the people of Rome. The general population of citizens in Rome were appeased because Augustus instituted a monthly distribution of free grain for each family. Hey, go figure. These portions were distributed in conjunction with the monthly games for the populace to enjoy. This is what we call bread and circuses. For those who served in the Roman military, one which by the end of Augustus' rule included about 25 legions, there were also great benefits that were relinquished by the emperor on their behalf. Compensation for soldiers included monthly salaries, discharge payments, opportunity for full Roman citizenship, and land grants for many who served 25 years or more. In fact, those who received land grants were strategically placed into clustered settlements at key locations throughout the empire. This helped deter any would-be agitators of the Roman peace and promoted loyalty to the emperor beyond Rome. If Augustus was successful with pleasing those who were residents of his homeland, how about those who were outside of Rome? How did he keep conquered peoples from revolting and overthrowing his dominion? As mentioned above, he paid a large army at his disposal for any would-be revolutionary movement against the empire. The one who was hailed as the bringer of Pax Romana, the Roman peace, sustained the so-called peace of Rome through instilling fear within the conquered territories. In other words, the peace that Rome claimed was actually a form of military exhaustion rather than virtue, and one Roman cynic did put it into the mouth of a conquered foe a century later, the accusations that the Romans created a wilderness and labeled it peace. With that, Augustus also took many steps to ensure his popularity in the various parts of the empire. For instance, in 12 BC, the province of Asia was undergoing economic difficulties. The emperor actually paid a whole year's taxes from his own treasury. Many would eventually see Augustus as a blessing, in spite of the subjugation he imposed. We're going to pick up on this on the Jesus Factor next week. We're going to be spending some time on the Roman and Israeli political regimes in place during the time of Jesus, and some of the words, thoughts, and attitudes of those in the world and in some of those who were not of this world. I thank you for listening to the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network, and my name is Scott Stevens. You're invited to join me once again next week for more of the Jesus Factor.